Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3 for our evening message. 2 Kings chapter 3, and the subject is the inadequacy of half measures. A number of years ago, there was a little pamphlet written by Robert Boyd Munger entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. And I don't see much of that pamphlet anymore, but it made a valuable point for me when I was working my way through college and trying to survive spiritually. In this little pamphlet, he describes Christ coming into one's heart, and the heart is likened to a house with many rooms, and that he's invited into the various rooms, and the room of vocation and the room of family life and the room of and divided life into various spheres, but there was a room into which he was not allowed. And that was the room that the person reserved to himself or herself and remained autonomous over and independent of God's survey. And so Christ was welcomed into one's heart, but not there. And the point was that that many of us try to retain this measure of independence and autonomy, where we don't want the authority of Christ to be exercised. He's really not welcome there. We want to retain that sphere, and whatever we enjoy about that sphere, whatever that sphere means to us, we want to try to preserve that from his glare. We want to reserve that from his authority. We want to try to preserve that for ourselves. And of course, the point was that's what we try to do. That we take discipleship only so far. That we try to serve God with 90% of our hearts. We exclude him and retain our idols and do what we want in that one sphere. And the point of the pamphlet, and I think the point of our text today, is that that's just not the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't accept that. He's not content with that. He is not the sort of God who is going to be satisfied with a partial discipleship, partial allegiance. 90% of us, 95% of us, 99% of us, while we retain our independence and our autonomy in some sphere that we want to try to preserve for ourselves. His claims upon us, they are absolute, they are comprehensive, and they are total. That's the kind of God that we serve. And Jehoram of Israel is attempting in our passage to serve God with half measures, with partial repentance and qualified and compromised obedience. And what we learn from this passage, among other things, is that that's impossible. It can't be done. It's unacceptable. And why is it unacceptable? Because that's not the kind of God that we serve. Because he demands all of us. And anything less than that is unacceptable. So let's look together at the first 10 verses where we see the inadequacy of partial obedience. We read in verse 1, Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, you remember Ahab and Jezebel, well, this is their son. He became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. Wasn't as bad as they were. He took steps to reform the nation. Well, what did he do? The second half of verse 2, For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. He took steps to clean up the national life, to rid the nation of idolatry, and to restore proper religion in Israel. The problem was that he only took it so far. He took it as far as he could conveniently. He took it as far as he could politically, perhaps. But he only took it so far and did not take it all the way. And so verse 3 tells us, Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So what's the difference between the sins of Jeroboam and the sins of Ahab? Jehoram is not guilty of the sins of Ahab, but he is guilty of the sins of Jeroboam. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the sins of Jeroboam aren't quite as bad. He's moving in the right direction. It's the difference between idolatry and syncretism. It's the difference between the raw paganism, the importation of Baalism, and the attempt to replace the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the God Baal, with this Canaanite deity. So it's the difference between that kind of raw paganism and a more refined paganism. It's the difference between idolatry, the outright worship of a false god, and syncretism, the importing of elements of false religion and mingling them with the true religion. It's the difference between a false god and, shall we call it, blended worship. It's the difference between false religion and the corruption of true religion. And Jehoram, and from his own perspective, would be to claim, aren't I doing a good thing? After all, I have reformed and cleansed the land of this raunchy, corrupt, perverse Baalism, and I have restored true religion, at least to a certain extent, but I have continued in the ways of Jeroboam and not reformed the nation completely. John Gerstner used to tell this story about a woman who came to him after the end of a sermon, and she was complaining. If any of you heard John Gerstner preach, you would understand why she was complaining, because he could beat you up pretty badly. Some of you who think that I can beat you up pretty badly, we're talking a whole different league. Am I not right about this? I mean, you are talking about, this is the minor leagues. This is little league compared to John Gerstner. He is Super Bowl, and we're talking touch football in the park compared to John Gerstner, all right? So John Gerstner finished this sermon. This lady felt pretty beat up, and she came up to him and said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big." And his response was, "That's too big." If you think that you are that big, you are not understanding the message of the Scriptures. You are still retaining too much to yourself about yourself. You are not that big. You are this big. You are nothing. You are less than nothing before God. And if you have not yet understood that, then you've not really understood the Christian message. You have no basis upon which to congratulate yourself. And Jehoram wants to congratulate himself because he thinks that he has done such great things and such wonderful things. And he wants to pat himself on the back, and he wants to point to the accomplishments that he has been able to enact in Israel. And yet what he has done has been, in effect, to compromise. It has been partial. It has been half measures. It has compromised. It has not been enough. And so, in verses 4 and 5, we then read, "Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." He's a vassal of the king of Israel. And it came about when Ahab died, something of a power vacuum developed, and the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, refused to continue to pay the tax that Israel had imposed upon the king of Moab. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So at the beginning of Jehoram's reign, God shows his displeasure with this kind of half measure that Jehoram had taken by stirring up this rebellion against his rule, putting this thorn in his flesh in order to bring about his repentance. And verse 6, and Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. So he attempts to retaliate against his former vassal. Verse 7, then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. The ever-compliant Jehoshaphat. You'll remember in 1 Kings 22 how even to the extent of allowing Ahab to dress up in the clothes of an ordinary soldier while Jehoshaphat retained his royal garments and so was a target while Ahab was not. You do remember that, don't you? This is the same character. This is Jehoshaphat, the compliant, ever falling into line with the demands of the king of the more prosperous and richer and presumably more powerful northern kingdom. So he's compliant. Verse 8, and he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. And what he's attempting to do here is to drop, let me get this right, is to drop to the south below the king of Moab. Think of Moab as this, let's see, backwards so that you see it. The king of Moab is in this sort of central eastern direction. And what he wants to do is to drop his army to the south and then move to the east and come up and under and attack in a northerly direction from underneath the forces of Moab. So that's the strategy that he adopts for this. And so the second half of verse 9, they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and here's the problem. There was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. And then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab. The problem that he finds is that there is insufficient supply as he attempts this flanking movement to the south and to the east as he attempts to attack Moab from the south, attacking in a northerly direction. And because he has not made proper provision and there is insufficient supply, he then does what? He blames God. And he says, the Lord has called these three kings, those whom King Misha had rallied to support him in his rebellion against three kings that go unnamed, three kings whose identity we don't know, but who were supporting Moab in this rebellion. He has called these together these three things to give them into the hand of Moab. Rather, the three kings is referring to the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and I'm not sure who that third king is referring to. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that me may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now, let's just pause at this point and again just underscore the teaching of this first section, which is to highlight the inadequacy of partial obedience. Jehoram attempts to appease God with this incomplete, this partial compliance with his requirements. God puts this thorn in his flesh in the form of the king of Moab. He then attacks without reforming and repenting of his partial obedience. He then attempts to attack. He finds insufficient supply, and he blames God then for the problems that he faces. And what we ought to see in this is the inadequacy of partial obedience. You know, we quote Bonhoeffer frequently, who said, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is absolute discipleship. That is an absolute claim. Only Jesus could dare to even make such a claim. But that's what he asks. That's what he requires. He says, if you would want to retain your life, you'll lose it. You'll lose your soul. But if you surrender your life, then you will gain it. You will gain your life by the losing of your life. That is to say that he requires the totality of ourselves. He won't allow us to section off spheres of our life and retain them to ourselves, spheres in which we do what we want, pursue our own pleasures, while we pretend a kind of partial discipleship. And what he's saying to Jehoram, he says to every one of us, that will not do. That is not the kind of God that I am. You cannot appease me with half measures. I will not accept it. When you come to me, you come with your whole heart. You come without conditions. You come in complete surrender. You come, you're not negotiating spheres of autonomy where you can indulge whatever you wish to retain of your idols and your lusts. That won't do. That's not acceptable. I will not allow that. I will not accept that. So when you consider Christian discipleship, you need to know that when you come to Christ, you come without conditions. You come without negotiating. You come without retaining your own independence and autonomy in any sphere. Your heart is Christ's home, and there is no room in that heart that is left unopened or unavailable to his gaze. Secondly, let's look at the inadequacy of emergency discipleship. That's what's going on in verse 11. Jehoshaphat initiates the search for a prophet of the Lord. The king, one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha is the one that we need to find. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. There's the third king, the king of Edom, who joined with the king of Israel and the king of Judah. So the three of them go on to Elisha. Why does Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who said what about Elijah? And you troubler, you disturber of Israel. That Elijah was as a curse upon the house of Ahab. Why would Jehoram, the son of Ahab, agree to go and to seek out the counsel, the word of the Lord from Elisha, who was a servant of Elijah? Why would he agree to go along with this and to seek out Elisha? Why? Because this is a form of emergency discipleship. He's in trouble. He wants to escape that trouble. He's desperate. He's needy. It doesn't mean that he's submitting to the will of God. It doesn't mean that he's been overtaken by the spirit of repentance. It doesn't mean that he's now ready for serious discipleship. No, it doesn't mean any of those things. All it means is that he's in trouble. I remember when I was growing up in Southern California, the church that I belonged to, a small missionary Baptist church in our little community, had a Wednesday night prayer meeting to which I never attended. We went Sunday morning and sometimes Sunday night, but never on Wednesday night did we go. However, in the seventh grade, this boy by the name of Jimmy Myers said that he and his buddies were going to beat me up after school at the bus stop the next day. But it was the next day. And the next day came, and I got off the bus. The whole day long, I was absolutely terrified at junior high school what was going to happen when the end of the day came. Got off the bus, and Jimmy and his buddies ran off. And I was, thankful to God, to rejoicing, walking home. And then the thought occurred to me, maybe he meant some other day. And so, you know what I started doing? I started going to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. This is gospel truth. And I went to the Wednesday night prayer meeting for the next, 3 or 4 weeks. Every day at school for about a month, I went in terror that those guys were going to beat me up. And they never did. Maybe they were, I'd like to believe they were as frightened as I was, but it never did happen. But what I'm saying is that I suddenly became awfully motivated to have God on my side. You know what I'm saying? I wanted his favor. I wanted God's blessing and protection. Lest those Jimmy and his thugs, you know, reduced me to a bleeding pulp after school one day. Now, was that a sign that I had suddenly become a serious Christian? No, it wasn't at all. I was just scared out of my wits. And that's something of what you see here with Jehoram. I became pretty religious also right before a game in which I was going to pitch. I was a pitcher growing up. From about 12 years old on, I always pitched. Well, before a game, I suddenly became quite devout. And I prayed, and I was good, hoping that by that to earn and secure the favor of God. I think that's really what's going on here. Jehoram's going along with it. He may as well. He's in trouble. He needs some help. Maybe God will give him some help. So he's willing to go with the king of Judah and the king of Edom and go and visit Elisha. And maybe Elisha will enlist God on his side and provide a little bit of help. In other words, he's bargaining with God. He's really trifling with God. In an attempt to enlist God on his side in what for him is an emergency. In verse 13, it says, Elisha, we're not told how they got together, but now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. You see the scorn. Yeah, he knows exactly what Jehoram is up to. He understands the motive that's behind it. He understands it's not authentic. This is not genuine. This is emergency discipleship. This is emergency discipleship on the part of one who wants to bargain with God on the basis of partial obedience. Half measures. And Elisha sees right to the heart of it and says, you want help? Go to your own prophets, the prophets of your mother and your father, the prophets of Baal. That's where you belong. That's where your real allegiance is. Go to them. And the king of Israel answered him at the end of verse 13, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. So Elisha mocks him, and Jehoram realizes is that he really is dealing with God. He does understand that much. It's the Lord who has called the three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. He understands that he's dealing with God, and he's blaming God. It's the Lord who's giving us into the hand of Moab. Elisha then said in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. In other words, it is for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah's sake, that God is going to intervene and act, and it has nothing to do with Jehoram's half measures. Verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came about that when the minstrel played, and the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. Remember, the problem is water. So here's how water will be provided. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. And so what God promises through Elisha is water and beyond water, victory. Notice what the way he puts it in verse 18. And this, the provision of the water that they needed in order to be able to fight the battle, is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He'll also give the Moabites into your hand. He promises them victory. A couple of things to note about what God is doing here. One, this is blessing through another. It's blessing through Jehoshaphat, who is a son of David. So it's a blessing for Jehoram. We can keep all of our names straight here. Jehoram of Israel, the bad guy, is being blessed through a son of David, Jehoshaphat. In that respect, it is anticipatory of another son of David who would come. Jehoshaphat here is functioning, I would say, as a type of Christ. In other words, we're going to back off of this and we're going to say, look, Jehoram does not deserve the water. He's an idolater and he doesn't deserve the victory, does he? No, he doesn't deserve it, but God's doing it anyway. Why is he doing it? He's doing it for this, for the sake of Jehoshaphat, a son of David. In other words, the blessing that will come upon Jehoram will come upon him, not for his own sake, not because of his half-hearted reforms, but because of Jehoshaphat, the son of David. Why are we blessed by God? The same reason. It really does parallel our own situation. We are blessed by God, not because of what good, the good things that we have done, not because we have performed so well morally and religiously, not because we're so good, not because we go to the Wednesday night prayer meeting and pray that we don't get beat up or that we'll have a victory on the mound the next day. No, we are blessed through the Son of David, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than David. That's the way that we receive the blessings of God. And then secondly, notice that it's not only blessing through another, but it's abounding grace. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, says that we've received grace upon grace. So God was not content just to give them water. He gave them water and he gives them victory. Why does he do that? Well, it's another way of God revealing his nature. What is his nature? It's his nature to bless. He loves to show mercy. He loves to show kindness. He loves to bless us even exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Philippians 4:18, he supplies all of our needs according to what? His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's not parceling things out through a system of rationing. No, it's grace upon grace. It's exceeding abundantly. It's according to his riches in glory. Where our sin abound, Romans 5 says, what abounds all the more? Grace. So when God is pleased to bless, it's not to just sparingly or barely equal to the needs. It's in abundance. It's lavishly. He pours out his grace upon those whom he is determined to bless. And then verses 20 through 25, we read of the overwhelming victory that they achieve. Verse 20, and it happened in the morning about the time of the offering, of offering the sacrifice, atonement having been made for the sins of the people, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So there was an abundance of water, but that's not enough. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned. Then they stood on the border, and they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. In other words, their hope was like that of Hitler in his bunker, hoping at the last moment that the Russians and the British and the Americans will all turn on each other and destroy each other and leaving us the last man standing. And we'll get victory and in the end we'll snatch it from the jaws of defeat. So that's what they're thinking. Edom, Israel, and Judah have turned on each other. They've fought each other and so the valley's filled with blood. But when they came, verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. And they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Hareseth there was only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. And so they win this tremendous and overwhelming victory. And what we see so far is, number one, the inadequacy of partial obedience. God does not accept it. The inadequacy of emergency discipleship. God doesn't bless it, but he will bless through the sons of David, the Son of David. And then thirdly, God demonstrates the horror of the pagan alternatives. All right, this God of ours, He doesn't accept half measures. He doesn't accept partial discipleship and partial obedience. You cannot retain your idols and your lusts. You cannot reserve this room in your heart for your own sovereignty, your own autonomy, your own independence, where you can indulge your pleasures and lusts as you please. Even if it's a small room, even if it's only a closet in the room, even if it's only a box in the closet in the room, and you surrender everything down to the little box in the closet in the room that once was all under your control, even that is not adequate. God wants the whole heart. And you say, well, that's just too much. That's oppressive. That is awfully demanding of God, and he expects so much of us. Well, oh yeah? Wait till you see what pagan gods and pagan religions expect of you. Verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, and they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath upon Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. And I have a question mark at the end of that verse in my text, because I've wondered about this thing about great wrath coming upon Israel as a result of the offering of this burnt offering. So let me offer the explanation that I think makes the most sense. Verse 26 describes an attempt to break through, break out of this encirclement, break through and escape destruction. That fails, and so the king of Moab offers this horrible sacrifice to Chemosh, the god of the Moabs. And does wrath come upon Israel? No, against Israel, as it says in the New American Standard. No, the Greek article is al, A-L. It can be translated upon or against. Even as the same article is used in the first half of the verse, where it refers to the offering of his son on the wall. That same word is being used in the next sentence. Great wrath came against or upon or on. And what Ralph Earl Davis suggests is that the way we should read this is great indignation. And wrath has that breadth of meaning. Great indignation came upon Israel. And that what's being described here is the horror and disgust and repugnance that overcame the whole army, the combined army of Edom and Israel and Judah, when they were able to smell and see this human sacrifice being consumed upon the wall of the surrounded city. And so overcome with horror, disgust, and repugnance were they that they quit the field and just turned in contempt and left those few survivors still standing. And making what point? Making the point that God's yoke is easy. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." There is a yoke. There's no question there's a yoke. Christian discipleship requires a yoke. You take on a burden. You take on the responsibilities of discipleship. You take on the responsibilities of obedience and service to God. There's a yoke. There's a demand. There's a requirement. And they're considerable. We're not trying to con anybody. We're not trying to cover up the cost of discipleship. It's plenty. But Jesus says, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke is easy compared to what? Compared to this. Does God ask you to offer your children as a blood sacrifice? Well, that's what all the ancient religions required. Does God require that you sleep on a bed of nails? Does God require that you jump through uncounted religious and moral hoops in order to merit a way into heaven? Does God require that you live all of your life not knowing what will happen when you die, whether or not you are right in the sight of God or not yet have accomplished much to earn for yourself, merit for yourself, a place in heaven? You talk about a heavy burden. How about people who are trying through their religion and their morality to earn for themselves a place in heaven and who never know? And for whom death is the great unknown, and it is dark and black and frightful and terrifying. That's a heavy yoke. That's a heavy burden. So, yes, the cost of discipleship is considerable. But what about the cost of paganism? What about the cost of secularism and having no God? What about the wages of sin that are death? What about the way of the transgressor, which according to the Proverbs is hard? You know, modern, secular, decadent, hedonistic Americans who are supposedly living it up and enjoying the party, the Scriptures say the way of the transgressor is hard. You can see it in their faces. You can see how the sin just burdens them and weighs them down. So many of our stars and starlets and celebrities and famous people end up dying young and dying either destitute, or their lives are a wasteland of meaninglessness. It's hard. It's burdensome. And so if you reach the end of 2 Kings 3 and you're tempted to say, well, boy, that God sure is demanding. The answer really is not really. Yes, he won't be appeased by partial discipleship and partial obedience. He can't be put off with half measures. You can't retain for yourself little spheres of autonomy and independence. Not a room in your heart, not a closet in the room in your heart, not a shoebox in the closet in the room of your heart. Wants it all. Take up your cross. You give your whole life, that's what he asks, in complete surrender. You give it all, and you heed the call, go into all the nations. And it comes to every one of us. You give it all. You hold nothing back. You give it all to Christ, and you await his call to wherever he sends, knowing, though, that comparatively speaking, that's really what Jesus means. He's not saying there's not a cost, but comparatively speaking, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you ask anyone who has walked with Christ for a number of years, and they will tell you that there is no life worth living but the life that's lived in complete surrender to Christ. Especially ask those who've been on the other side of the tracks. They'll tell you the burden is light. The yoke is easy. There's a yoke, but it's easy. You want a burden, go out there in the world and live for a while. Get beat up. No, the yoke is easy. The burden is light, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would faithfully love you, serve you, obey you, live for you, honor you, seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.